I want to just read with you a couple of verses that we read already in the beginning, where the Bible says, O Lord, you are my God, and I will exalt you and I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Isaiah is continually throughout his book identifying one event, but including a separate event in that. What I mean by that is this, that he will be dealing with something that's temporary, for instance, Babylon, its destruction, something that's going on in the nation. But then it's very clear that he has something else in view. And we've used the analogy that if you've ever been out west to Arizona, you're familiar with. In a distance, you see a line of mountains. And almost anywhere you are in Arizona, you look out and you see that. At least it seems to me. I haven't been in all the state, but what parts I've been in several times. It's like that. And then the closer you get to those mountain ranges, you realize it's not just one mountain, but it's a series of mountains that are actually separated. And prophecy is like that, where Isaiah will be talking about Babylon, or in this particular chapter, when he comes down to verse 10, he's talking about the Moabites. The Moabites are descendants of Lot, and they are not friendly to Israel. They were never friendly to Israel. There's a problem between them and Israel. And so he deals with that. He's been dealing with Babylon. He's been dealing with Assyria. But if you read this chapter and you read it and look at all it said, you realize he's seeing much more than that. He's really, if you take what he says here and you go to 1 Corinthians 15, the Christian message of the resurrection, you'll think, wow, Paul is quoting from Isaiah 25. Or if you go to the book of Revelation, and you'll see what the Bible teaches there in the 7th chapter, in the 22nd chapter, and you realize Isaiah, what he's saying, is taken up there. And so it's the double meaning of prophecy. That's what we have in the book of Isaiah. And sometimes it makes it a little difficult to understand because he mixes these things together. But we're looking at this chapter. His focus really is summed up in verse 1. You, O Lord, you are my God. He declares that the Lord is his God. And to understand what he means by that, you have to focus on the word Lord, but you also have to focus on Isaiah's whole teaching about the Lord. The Lord there, as it's capitalized, all the letters there in your Bibles are capitalized probably, if you have the King James, the New King James in front of you. And where you see that, it's the personal name for God. And if you look at it, you can pull it down in a concordance, and you'll see it, but it doesn't have vowels in it. And so the Jewish people didn't pronounce the name of God. And so they would, when they came to the word for Lord, the personal name of God, they would substitute the word Adonai, just naturally as they're reading it. And so we have a word that we don't have the vowels, and we have a word that's not passed down, the pronunciation of it. And so there's a question, how it actually is said. And it seems like most people today that are writing, they use the term Yahweh. And if you look at it in a concordance, a Hebrew concordance, that's probably what you're going to see, starting with the Y, and say this should be pronounced Yahweh. It's not certain. Of course, the most well-known name is Jehovah. I still think that's the name I like to use, Jehovah. I was raised believing that was God's personal name. And even some of our contemporary singing uses the word Jehovah were some of the modern music. And so it isn't given that everybody in our day says Yahweh, but probably if you're going to read much that's written, you're going to hear the term Yahweh more than you hear the word Jehovah. Probably if Jehovah's Witnesses would be forming today, they would call themselves the Yahweh Witnesses. But it's the personal name of God. It's the name for the self-existent God. The idea of a God that is, at some point you come back to what is first, what is original, what is self-existent. Or let me put it this way, what is the ultimate cause? That's the answer in the evolutionary argument. That's the only argument you finally need to get to is let them talk about billions of years or trillions of years, which are totally unprovable. But let them. But just ask them, and where did that come from? And where did that come from? And where? And when they get tired of answering where that came from, we got to get back to what is the original uncaused cause? What is the thing that's self-existent? And I don't even like to use the word thing there. And it's Jehovah. And so Isaiah is saying, the self-existent creator of all things, you are my God. So we see the word Lord there that way. But then you follow his teachings, just thumb ahead. It's easier for me to give a few ahead than before. But chapter 43, verse 10, you are my witnesses, says the Lord. By the way, that might be where they get Jehovah's Witnesses, right? My is capitalized. It's talking about the Lord. Witnesses. So you have those Jehovah Witnesses. There wouldn't be such a bad thing if they were witness to what's true about Jesus, right? If they were bearing witness to Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who, well, anyway, that's not for our message this morning. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. And beside me there was no God formed and no shall there be after, nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. That's Isaiah's thinking. Look over chapter 45, verse 22, famous verse that Charles Spurgeon was converted from. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. That's what Isaiah is talking about. Isaiah is saying, you are my God. Not in the sense that other people have a God and it's a legitimate God. It's you are my God. You are the only God. Aside from you, there is no God. You are the God, the creator, self-existent one, the uncaused cause. And he's saying, you are my God in opposition to all of the idols. Now, I hear people talk about God a lot. You do too. I watched a little bit on YouTube last night. Across in Europe, they were having this discussion, and what put me on it was the title was the John MacArthur of, I think it was, of Europe. And so I was interested. I looked there because John MacArthur is out there, out front, leading on issues and standing firm, and we thank God for that. On the big issues that are confronting us, he is calling them not just political, but ethical, moral, and right, and he's standing on truth. And so they have this man in this circle, and he's the only Bible-believing man there in that group, and they're trying to just nail this guy, and he is standing firm for the truth of the gospel. And see, but the rest, they wouldn't say they don't believe in God. Oh, we're all believers, basically. And you get that kind of thing. You know, this is my truth. You have your truth. And they talk about God. But listen, anything that's separate from what the Bible teaches about God is an idol. An idol is something that men have come up with. It's a concoction. And you have to understand that wherever you have idols, wherever you have anything besides the God of the Bible, you have doctrines or teachings of what the Bible calls of demons. It's idolatry. And one is not as good as the other. There's only one God. And this is the New Testament. Listen to Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 8. Now concerning things offered to idols, We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge tends to pride. But love edifies. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by God or by him. Therefore, concerning the things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. That's what I want to get to. Paul says, an idol is nothing. There's nothing to it. There is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, through whom we believe. Now, in Paul's day, that was no more accepted than it is in our day. The only difference is now they have television and radio and YouTube and internet to put out there and attack a guy like that stronger. More power to attack. But what he says got him in trouble just in the first century, just like it does a person now. There is no God but the God of the Bible. Everything else is an idol. It's something people make up. Now, if you don't like that and you don't agree with that, then you shouldn't be in a Christian church. You shouldn't be carrying the Bible. You shouldn't be trying to talk like you're a believer and you're a Christian, because you're not. I'm not here to insult you. I am here to disabuse you and tell you the truth. You say, can they all be wrong? They're all wrong. The world's always been wrong. If you can't see our world is wrong, and that we have lost common sense, and we've lost the ability to reason, and we've lost any form of analytical thinking, any ability to reason, then you're not watching and listening to what people are doing and saying. Paul's teaching is the same as Isaiah's teaching. By the way, they ended up the same. They cut off Paul's head, that's what we understand, and Manasseh cut Isaiah in half. That's what the belief is, the Jewish tradition, for the same thing. If they would have been willing to go along, it's this exclusivity. It's this thing that says, it's this unwillingness to back up from this is the truth and that's not the truth. You see, they would be laughing. I don't think they'd be laughing. They'd be probably angry, upset, is this idea, this is my truth. I get so sick of that. This is your truth. As if you tell me 2 + 2 = 5, I'm supposed to respect that. I don't respect it. I think you're an imbecile. Excuse me. I just think you're ignorant. You tell me 2 + 2 = 5, you say that's your truth. I said, that's insane. 2 + 2 = 4, and it's that way wherever you are in this world. And right is right, and wrong is wrong, and That's how it is. And that's what Isaiah is saying. You are my God. Then he comes out of that with basically, at least there's more that could be said, but there's two things that become true of the people who say God is their God. The first is this praise that he mentions. That he talks about praise. And what we realize is once you know that God, the Lord is God, and the Lord is my God, then what ought to be natural for us is the kind of praise that he gives here. Look at verse 1 again. He says, I'm going to exalt you. I don't think it's too much to say. I'm going to exalt you, and I'm only going to exalt you. But he says, I'm going to exalt you. I'm going to praise your name. Now, to praise the name of the Lord is to praise the Lord himself. That we understand. When you pray in Jesus' name, it isn't just a matter of saying the name. It's recognizing the person. That I come to God the Father through Jesus Christ, through what he did for me on the cross, and what he does for me as my high priest. I come to the Father on the merits of Christ through the person of Christ. And so his name stands for who he is. And that's what he's saying here. I'm going to praise your name. I'm going to praise God. I'm going to praise Jehovah. I'm going to exalt Jehovah. And he tells us very clearly why. And we were singing about it a while ago. We were thinking about mighty things, wondrous things, wonderful things he's done. And that's what he's talking about here. For you have done wonderful things. He's looking back at what the Lord has done. And as he goes through the book, through this chapter, and as he does throughout the book, he's looking forward and he talks about things in the future as if they're already done. Because if the Lord has determined something in the future, it's as good as done. And the prophet was always looking forward. He was looking back. He's looking to the present. And everywhere he looks, he sees God has done great things. Look how he puts it in verse 2. You have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Now that's a negative thing in a sense. And literally he's saying, you've made a city a heap of ruins. Brother Glenn was telling us in Sunday school this morning. I haven't had time to check him out. I'm going to take his word at it. But under the Black Sea, he's saying they've discovered cities and civilizations under the Black Sea. Now, that wouldn't surprise me. Some people believe that the Dead Sea, which is the lowest part, the lowest place on earth, the Dead Sea, that under it is Sodom and Gomorrah. That when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he made it the Dead Sea. I don't know that I can prove that. And I try to stick with what we can prove. But it's a fact that history is filled with the ruins of cities that are nothing but a heap of ruins. Babylon, if you read about Babylon, they talk about the Hanging Gardens, and I still can't grasp it, except for sometimes I see high rises, and on the sides of high rises, it looks like they have gardens growing over the sides of porches. Have you ever noticed that? In Babylon, they would talk about the Hanging Gardens. They talk about how many chariots that you could ride around the walls of Babylon side by side. In fact, the night before it was destroyed, the handwriting came on the wall. You remember that story? You Bible readers will know it. All of a sudden, Belshazzar, he's having a big party, and he's sent for the vessels from the temple of Jerusalem, and they're getting drunk and praising their gods. And all of a sudden, the hand of God comes on the wall. And they send for Daniel, and he interprets it. You've been weighed in the balances, you found wanting. Tonight, your kingdom's going to end. Now, while they were having that party, what you have to understand, outside of the walls of Jerusalem were the Medes and the Persians. Outside were the armies. They had laid siege to the city. And in their mind, in Babylon, we can outwait these people. You see, a besieging army had to have enough food and enough water, enough supplies to outlast the supplies in the city. And if they did that, then the city eventually opens up. People are starving to death. Well, Babylon was, you couldn't penetrate Babylon. And so Belshazzar and them are having a party with the armies that are going to destroy them outside the city, unafraid. But that night, King Belshazzar died, is what the Bible says, and the kingdom passed to the Medes and Persians. Hey, listen, it's a heap of ruins. Heap of ruins. Jericho, same way, heap of ruins. And one place after another, a heap of ruins. That's what he's saying. Now, Babylon was not a good place. Nebuchadnezzar, he had taken Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Ezekiel, others captive, take them from their land, their home, made them his servants. And here Daniel is, his whole life is spent there. You can't say Nebuchadnezzar is a good person, can you? The Assyrians, they were some of the worst people to persecute or to make it bad on people they conquered that ever existed. It was notorious. I mean, the things they would do after they conquered a people. The Bible called them a bloody city. And what you have here is people rejoicing because God has brought down evil nations. You know, God's judgment is a good thing on God's people. You think about it. In our history, now it's almost 100 years ago, but the First World War, first two World Wars, Germany, those both were started. If you're German background, I don't mean to make you feel bad, but that's the history is that those wars came from Germany. Before it's over, you got Japan was involved, and you got Italy involved. You got a world war. Now, who would not agree that the judgment of Hitler and the judgment of Mussolini and the judgment of the Emperor of Japan, all of that was a blessing to the rest of the world? Those people caused untold death and destruction. And that's what he's talking about here. Praise God. Praise God that in time, if God didn't do this, you and I think the world is evil right now. If it had not been for God over time dealing with evil, it would be much worse than it is right now. And our country, you can see it sliding fast into anarchy. This insane idea of defunding the police. I mean, the more they defund them, the more we get guns. We got to get it. We got to get our armor. Got to be ready. It's insane. By the way, you're starting to hear some liberal thinkers say it's insane. And it's good to hear some liberal thinkers at least say that's insane. But anarchy, chaos, immorality, perversion. And if the Lord doesn't come, you can be sure of this, that there will be some judgments that do come from the Lord. And those judgments will be good for good people. That's what I'm saying. It's like the king in Israel died, and the Bible said he died without being desired. What it means is he died and nobody cared to go to the funeral. He died and nobody sent flowers. He died and there was no sympathy. And to be honest, there's just people like that. I hope you're not one of them. Your family might be thinking, well, we're going to be rejoicing. None of your family, but there are people in this world who sent flowers? Who wept over Hitler dying? Certainly wasn't his girlfriend. He made her kill herself with him. Well, that's what he sings to start. Part of the wonderful things. But then he goes on to say, therefore the strong people will glorify you. The judgment of these nations causes others to respond and acknowledging God. That's the idea. The city of terrible nations will fear you. Even the world itself recognizes this hand of God. But then he goes on, you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. The last is expression of these conquering people like the Assyrians, like the Babylonians, I was talking about Hitler and like the Mussolini and all those folks. So when God deals with them, it's like a refuge from the storm of these wars, the storm of this persecution. And it says, you will reduce the noise of aliens. You'll shut them up. You'll quiet them down as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of the cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. Now, what he's talking about here, the heat in a dry place. So you have this unbearable heat coming down, but then a cloud comes and creates a shadow, and the heat goes down. Kind of like if you're outside. We were outside yesterday and standing out in the yard, and it's so hot. And we moseyed over to this big oak tree, and it got so many degrees cooler under that, the shade, the shadow. And what he's talking about, just like a shadow, just like a shade, just like a cloud cools off the earth or where you're at, he says, I am going to bring down, just as that brings the heat down, I'm going to bring the noise down. I'm going to shut the mouths. Now, that would be a glad day, and we don't have to listen to any more of this insanity. I don't watch it, but some of you may do it. I don't know why you'd put yourself through that kind of persecution to listen to these talking heads. I'll just be glad when God shuts them down. Just shut them up. And he says in verse 6, In this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees. I don't know a lot about winemaking, but this has to do with matured wine. It has to do with like they put the wine in a container, and the longer they leave it, like the yeast that goes down to the bottom, and there's that kind of thing collecting there. And the longer it's there, the better the wine. You wine drinkers will know that the older the wine, the better the wine. I'm just telling you what I read, not what I experienced. But I'm looking to see how many of you seem to be knowing what I'm talking about. Brother Glenn's the one that's agreeing the most over here. We'll talk with him later. But the feast, he's talking about the great blessings that are going to come to God's people when the judgment comes. That's what the idea. The judgment comes to Babylon. The judgment comes to Assyria. The judgment comes to Moab. The judgment comes to the enemies of God's people. God's people, and that they are going to rejoice. There's two sides of judgment. There is the one side where the evil is dealt with, but there's the other side where those that are left is great rejoicing. It's like the second coming of the Lord. Second coming of the Lord is going to be utter judgment for some and great rejoicing for others. That's what he's saying. So we see there, we're praising him because he's done wonderful things. The second thing he says up there in verse 1, we jump past it. Your counsels of old are faithful and true. Truth. The faithfulness and truth. He's talking about what God has said. God has been faithful. You say, why should I praise God? Oh, just think of what he's done in the past. Wonderful things. Think of what you're surrounded by right now. Wonderful things. Think about what he's going to do. Wonderful things. God's people, we equate every good thing that comes to our life as coming from above, don't we? The Bible says it in James 1. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. My, if you got a swing on your front porch, sit and look out and think about how good God's been to you. Maybe you have a garden right now. You look out there and think about that. You have children, you have grandchildren, and I think so often, I'd say to my wife, how good God's been to us. How good he's been to us. To have been able to live where I live. How good he's been to me. And the blessings. Oh, there's been difficult times and heartaches, but I have to tell you that God has been good to me. And that's what he said. Praise him, for he's done wonderful, wonderful, wonderful things. You and I when we sing together, we ought to sing. See, I can't sing too good. Well, sing to God. Make a joyful noise. That's what he wants to hear. Back off in the corner if you feel so conscientious about it, but sing praises to his name. Sing for him. But then his counsels of old, faithfulness and truth. God has been faithful to what he said. Everything God has said has proven to be true. The word of God is irrefutable. And any fair interpretation of the word of God will prove it to be true in every line, in every tittle, in every period, in every question mark, in every part of it. I say a fair interpretation. People take the Bible and they try to tear it apart. We're not interested in arguing with those people. Don't believe the Bible? Just go on. Find your own path. Find your own way. But I can tell you, and I remind you, there's only one Savior. There's only one God. There's only one road to heaven. It's through the word of God you find this. But for we who believe the Bible, we look at it and say, he's been faithful. That's what I know to this point. And I love to sometimes think about it like this. I'm still on my feet. I don't know how we've stayed on our feet all through the years, but I can say this. It's been God being faithful. I have sometimes questioned how it's going to be. Sometimes the Bible says God will never allow you to be tested what you're able. He's had me right at the edge sometimes. You ever been to the edge? Right at the edge. I don't know how God's going to do. And I have to, when I go through a trial, the first thing I do after every trial is repent. I have to repent, for I questioned, I doubted. I wasn't praising God. It wasn't. God's faithfulness in the past should remind me in the future to trust him. And there's never a greater instance of faithfulness than in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. When God created the earth and created Adam and Eve, he made a promise to them after they had sinned that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And later, he made that promise to Abraham. He said, I'm going to bless the whole world through you. He made that promise to Isaac. He made that promise to Jacob. And later that promise was to Judah, the tribe of one of the 12 tribes. It's going to be through the tribe of Judah. And then God reaffirmed that promise through Moses 1,500 years before it happened. And many times after that, in David, he reaffirmed the promise. And in Daniel, he told us it would be when the Romans were in power. He reaffirmed the promise. And finally, you come down to the book of Luke. And he comes to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and he affirms the promise. And then he comes to Mary, and he affirms the promise. And Jesus is born of a virgin, lives his life, sinless life. And there on Calvary, he does what the Bible said he would do. He atoned for our sin. He died a sacrificial, substitutionary death. The Bible taught us this would happen. God said it would happen. God taught us when it would happen. He taught us what family he would come from. He taught us where this atonement would be. And thank God, he died for our sins in faithfulness to the word of God. And then he rose from the dead in faithfulness to the promise. And then the Bible teaches us what he said way back in the book of Amos chapter 2. That it'll be when this happens, he said, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that promise and his faithfulness to it is what took you and I in. You and I are here today because of the faithfulness of God's promise to Adam and Eve, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Judah, to Moses, to David, to all the prophets. He died for our sins. And so we praise him. You and I think we've become a little too materialistic. We think of the American dream. But the most important thing that God has ever done for you, the thing that's most worthy of all praise, is what he did when he gave his son to die for you. And if you and I live our days in poverty, if we live our days in sickness, and we die before our time, for eternity we will praise him for his faithfulness to send Jesus to die for us. And so he calls upon us to praise him. The second thing that is true, when God is our God, not only is it natural for us to praise him, but we share in the hope that is eternal, the hope in the future. Look at verse 8. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all eyes. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For on this mountain, the hand of the Lord will rest, and Moab shall be trampled down under him as straw is trampled down for the refuse heap. And he will spread out his hands in their midst as a swimmer reaches out to swim, and he will bring down their pride. This is his judgment in this of Moab and the end times. Together with the trickery of their hands, The fortress of the high fort of your walls he will bring down and lay low and bring to the ground, down to the dust. In those latter verses, he's talking about this judgment that's going to come of Moab and then looking for the judgment, the final judgment. But did you notice in verses 8 and 9, especially verse 8, how familiar those verses are? Did you notice that? He will swallow up death forever. The Lord will wipe away tears from all our eyes. In 1 Corinthians, let me read it to you and see if you think Paul has in mind this passage. Verse 51, chapter 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this incorruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the Lord's death and the Lord's resurrection in this chapter. And when he talks about the Lord's resurrection, he begins to talk about what was the question of the chapter. Will there be a resurrection of the dead? And he says, yes, death is swallowed up. Death is gone as a result of what the Lord does. You and I, our death will be but a passing from the presence of people here to the presence of God himself. That's what the Bible says. To be absent, to leave our body, for our life to leave our body is to enter into the very presence of God. Listen to how he puts it in Hebrews 2, verse 14. As much then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So he's looking, Isaiah is looking to beyond the present moment that he was living in. And death was a certainty with the judgments that were coming. He's still looking. Babylon is going to come. He looks as though it's already come and been destroyed. But there's going to be dying and death. And the people of Israel have experienced that their whole life long, haven't they? But all people have. There's one thing for sure, certain. There's nobody on the face of this earth that's over 150 years old right now. And really a lot less than that, and you know that. 8 billion people or so on the face of this earth, and all of them will be gone. Every last soul, every last one of the 8 billion will be gone. Most of them less than 100 years from now, but 125 will probably get every last one of them. And death is the thing. The Bible talks about the fear of death. And by, there's no crowd that I think fears death more than this crowd that's having their bodies froze, their heads froze. That's the craziest group of people I know of. What I mean, if you have your head froze, they say Ted Williams, the great ball player, had his head froze with the hope that they were going to come up a time where they can bring you back to life. Who do you think's dumb enough to give him their body? You know what I'm saying? He's got a head. He's got to have a body. Nobody's going to give him their body for old Ted Williams' head. You say, well, I'm going to give him $10 million. $10 million for what? A dead body? Nuts. But you can't really say nuts like it should be said for some of these ideas. But all of it points to the fear of death. And I'm not against exercise. I just don't do it for health reasons. But I'm always aware of these people. Every time I see these guys run down the street, I think they're going to die. I feel for them. But I look behind them because old man death is closing in on them. We're all facing it. When you're my age, and I'm not that old, but I'm old enough, I realize my heyday, if there ever was one, is gone. And life is, and you realize you're going to be gone. Well, the Bible says people name their property as if they're going to stay forever, but you're going to have your auction. They're going to sell everything you got. You say, my kids will keep it. Yeah, they'll keep the money after they sell it. You say, but this is an heirloom. Yeah, it's probably worth more money in the auction. But the fact is, the Bible says that people have fear of death. But the older we get, the more the reality is. What he Isaiah points a picture that God is going to swallow this. This is going to be done. No more dying. Isn't that what he said in Revelation, 21? You go to that passage. You're going to go there anyway. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, verse 4. There should be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there should be no more pain, for the former things are passed away. What he's saying, God's going to swallow these things up. And notice the second thing he says is God's going to wipe away tears from all faces. That's what he says in Revelation 21:4, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eye. And there should be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. And there should be no more pain. What are you saying? Listen, God's going to wipe the tears away, and he's going to wipe away the causes for the tears. For these people, for the Jewish people have suffered their whole history. This is a tremendous hope. But it's you and I. The book of Revelation, the book of Hebrews, what we've been looking at in 1 Corinthians, just of a moment to tie this passage to it. It is the Christian hope. We sing about it. There is a land that's fairer than day, and by faith I can see it afar, and the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there. I love that song we sang to start with this morning. Meet me there. Meet me there. I love that. I never heard that until I was 25 years ago. I probably heard it for the first time. Probably Joe Vick led it for the first time that I'd ever heard it. Meet me there. Where the faithful part no more. That's what the song says. Meet me there. That's what Isaiah is telling us. And that's what the Christian hope is. Death is swallowed up and God will wipe away the tears from our eyes. And there will be no more cause for tears. No more sorrow. Then he tells us that he will remove the reproach his people have suffered for being his people. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all eyes. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth. God's people have always suffered rebuke. They've always suffered reproach. So much so that Paul in his writing said the godly. The godly will always suffer. There's a suffering that goes with being godly. Some of you face it on your job. Some of you face it in your families. Thank God in America to this point, it's been limited. The Jewish people especially, their history has never been a history without absence of persecution. It's amazing they're still the most hated people. Hated. It's the one group in America that you can hate, and it's all right with liberals to hate. I mean, honestly, that's been the history. As long as it's a Jew, you say, well, I think you're going to extremes there. I might be, and I might have to apologize on that later, but it won't be right now. And but what he's saying, those who are faithful to God, you rest assured that one day the table is going to turn. One day, you're going to be on the side that's the ultimate victor. That's what Isaiah's message is. That's what the Christian message is. And he comes down to verses 9 through 12 of this chapter and tells us there's the end rejoicing. The chapter starts with rejoicing. It comes down to this. It shall be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him. Listen to me very carefully. If you don't understand that waiting is a big part of faith, then you haven't understood faith. Read Psalm 27, where he again and again says, wait upon the Lord, wait upon the Lord, trust in the Lord, wait upon him. There are times in our life we just got to live through what we're going through. You say, how do you do it? One step at a time. And the most important thing I can tell you is keep doing the things that you ought to do. If you should read your Bible, read it. If you should pray, pray. If you should get up and clean your house, clean your house. If you should get up and go to work, go to work. Do the things that you normally do while you're walking through the valleys of sufferings. It's just been a part of life, waiting upon God. They won't tell you that on the TV. Faith equals prosperity. Faith equals health. Faith equals the absence of sickness. Have you noticed all those people that preach that die? I don't know how you die without sickness, but you can apparently die without sickness. Because I know them people are too honest to have been sick and not say it. And so they died without being sick, apparently. But we have to wait upon him. We wait upon him. The Bible says this, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he had chosen for his inheritance. Happy is that people that is in such a case, yea, happy is the people whose God is the Lord. The man started with this question, with this statement, the Lord is my God. My question is, he your God? I assume he is, but you're here in this place. Do you praise him? Do you give him the glory? Do you trust him? What do I mean by trust him? Do you have the hope that this man is laying out for us? A hope that takes us through the struggles of life and through the trials of life. You say, everybody believes in God. No, everybody might believe in a God, but not everybody believes in God. We're talking about the God, the God that's laid out in the Bible, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God and Father, the Bible describes him, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who can only be known through Jesus Christ, the God who stands ready to forgive us, the God, when you say he is your God, it means this, that you have repented, which means that you have come to a place in your life where you wanted God more than you wanted all else in life. That's what it means to repent. It is such a change of mind about God that it changes my life, my ideas and my thoughts and beliefs about everything else. It's a change of mind about God where I want God more than I want the pleasures of this life, the sins that this world offers me. No man has repented till he wants God more. No man, please listen to this very carefully. No man will ever believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ without repenting. No one will ever believe the way the Bible tells us to believe unless they want God more. They've come to a place where they understand about God and they want God more than they want the pleasures of this life. Now, wanting God, you come to understand that Jesus is the path to God. He's the way to God. He died for your sins. Your sins can be forgiven, and you can come to God through Jesus. But no man will ever trust Christ. No man will ever really want to trust Christ until he wants God. Do you hear me? Repentance and faith are inseparable. So you say, you are my God. He's not your God because he's your mother's God or your father's God or your grandparents' God. He's not your God because you're a Baptist. He's not your God because you belong to the Baptist church. He is your God. When you come to a place of knowledge of God and you want God more, and the key word is more. And then you come to him through Jesus Christ. There are a world of people who want God who haven't come to understand But they can't come to God through joining the church. They can't come to God through keeping the commandments. They can't come to God through their works. They can't come to God with their money. They can't come to God because of their talents. And certainly they can't come to God because of their physical, who they are. Once you want God, you need to fully understand that God has made a way you can come. And it's free gift. Jesus paid it all. Jesus died for your sins. He died for my sins. He died for the world. And you and I come to God through Christ. And we find we're accepted in the beloved. We're accepted in Christ. I'm asking you, is he your God? See, I'm a Christian. Is he your God? Is he your Lord? And in reality, you and I in our life, what is the controlling matter in our life? I'm not here to make you disbelieve. I'm not here to make you question belief. But I am here to say, it's time that when we say he is our God, that we mean that. I sometimes have said it this way. You come to God as God. You come back to God as, with the big G, God. And that's what characterized all the Christians, all the saints of the Bible. They weren't perfect in their following, but they all were in this kingdom where God is Lord in their life. You are my God. And I'm glad to say it this morning. I am so glad to say that Jehovah God is my God. I'm talking about the God that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's my God. The God who said the day that you eat of the tree of this, the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. That's my God. The God who said, the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of, that's my God. The Lord Jesus Christ, that's my God. And I'm unwilling to be a part of anything that's religious. Doesn't matter where it is, what it calls itself, anything that calls itself religious, where Jesus Christ by name is not welcome. I'm unwilling to acknowledge anybody's God is God that's not the God of the Bible. And I'm certainly unwilling to thank any God but my God. But that God, the God, I do want to repent for every day I haven't praised him. And I want to every day say, you are my God. And I will praise you and thank you for what you've done. You've done wondrous things, and you've been faithful. Our God is faithful. Let's stand. We thank you, Father, for the time.